birth, not necessarily his second coming. We're going to consider his birth, but I want us to ultimately consider his return. In today's sermon, I want to consider the first coming of Jesus in his birth narrative so that you will have greater confidence in the second coming of Jesus. We're going to consider the Christmas story in order to get to the consummation story. So here's the plan. I want to walk through the Christmas narrative as Matthew tells it in his gospel account. But as we read through this account, I'm not going to be stopping at the usual Christmas details like the virgin birth or the wise men being led by the star, the angels, and all the others. Instead, I want you to see that in Matthew's account of the Christmas narrative, as he writes of these things, he refers to five prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. And what I want to do is I want to consider those five prophecies that have been fulfilled that surround the Jesus' first coming in order to then boost our confidence to believe that five future promises that surround his return will in fact be fulfilled. So in short, the history of his first coming should give you assurance of his second coming. If he did it the first time, he'll do it again. So I want to consider five prophecies surrounding his birth in order to consider five promises concerning his return. As Matthew tells of this narrative, he's going to unveil these five prophecies surrounding his birth, and you'll see that each of the prophecies announces something particular. I'll go ahead and give them to you now. The prophecies surrounding Jesus' birth announce his presence, his place, his work, his hope, and his people. His presence, his place, his work, his hope, and his people. We'll consider them as we walk through the text. I'm going to begin reading the Christmas narrative, and we'll stop as we come to a prophecy. Let's begin Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This first prophecy announces Jesus' presence. This is probably the most well-known prophecy surrounding the Christmas narrative. You've often heard it quoted, I'm sure. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But while many have heard of that prophecy, this verse in relation to the Christmas story, fewer actually know the context that it was originally spoken into. This prophecy that was originally spoken by Isaiah was when he was prophesying to Judah 700 years before Jesus was born. The prophecy is from Isaiah 7. You can read that chapter later today, perhaps. What was going on in Isaiah chapter 7 that would cause him to say such a line? Well, the brief rundown is this. You have God's kingdom divided into, God's people divided into two kingdoms. You have Israel in the north, you have Judah in the south. Well, up in the north, a neighbor of Israel was Syria, off to the east. And further to the east a little bit was Assyria. What you have going on in the north, you have Israel and Syria have become kind of aligned together to fight against the Assyrians off to the east. Well, out of fear of the big superpower of Assyria, Israel of the north and partnered with Syria go to Judah of the south and say, hey, we could use your help against the Assyrians. At the time of their request in Judah, you have a man named King Ahaz who was king, and he refused to help Israel and Syria against the Assyrians. And so, like many wars typically take place, when Judah refuses to help Israel, Israel and Syria say, fine, you don't have to help us, but we'll force you to. And so now Judah and Syria then threaten to overtake Judah. And so you have King Ahaz all of a sudden fearing war from the north. And it was during this time that God sent the prophet Isaiah to speak on behalf of God to the people of Judah, specifically here to King Ahaz. Ahaz didn't trust the Lord, even though Isaiah had called him to trust the Lord, even though Israel is threatening, even though Syria and the Assyrians are threatening. Isaiah called King Ahaz to trust the Lord. Instead, King Ahaz ran to the Assyrians and basically said, hey, Israel wants me to partner with them to defeat you, but instead I'm going to ask you for your help. And so instead of trusting the Lord, King Ahaz and Judah flees to Assyria. Assyria comes and aids them, and when they do, it leads to the capturing of Israel in the north, and it sends them into exile. But here's the really key part. When Isaiah is pleading, speaking for God to King Ahaz, saying, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. Don't fear these neighboring countries. Trust the Lord. The prophet Isaiah said, on behalf of the Lord, you can trust the Lord. In fact, ask the Lord to give you a sign to prove that you can trust him. And King Ahaz said, no, I refuse to ask for a sign. I'm going to run to Assyria instead. And so, in essence, what God says through the prophet Isaiah was, fine, if you're not going to ask for a sign, I'll give you one myself. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we see where he said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Then 7 centuries later, God delivered the sign. Matthew chapter 1. Behold, the virgin bore a son, and they called his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God would be faithful to the people of Judah to preserve the line of David, the kingly line of David, the one that King Ahaz refused to trust. But 7 centuries later, he delivered on his prophecy. And we see it in the announcement of Jesus' birth, the coming of his presence, the Savior Messiah sent to dwell with his people, preserving the line of David. Can't you see the faithfulness of God to his people even when they were faithless? When King Ahaz refused to trust the Lord, God could have easily decided to send his Messiah through another group, a more faithful group, a more trusting group, a more faithful and promising people. But isn't that the point of the Messiah? He came as a Savior to people, not based upon their own merit or their own deservedness. He came to a people who were riddled with sin, rotten with unbelief. He came to people like you and me, who in our fear are tempted to run to those things which will comfort us besides running to the Lord. He came to people like us. He kept pursuing us to save us. The sign of the Savior came through the sinful people because it was the sinful people who needed the Savior's presence. So Matthew tells us of this prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus' coming, announcing his presence. Let's continue reading verse 24 of chapter 1. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The second prophecy announces Jesus' place. Where would the Messiah be born? If you're familiar at all with the scriptures, the Christmas story, you know in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a strange place for the Messiah to be born, considering its obscurity in relationship to the other cities of Judah. Bethlehem was barely a dot on the map. One would think if God was going to send his Savior into the world, into Judah, he might pick a palace in the holy city of Jerusalem, perhaps. Certainly not belittled Bethlehem. It probably was, in our terms, a town that had one stop sign. You just blink and you'll miss it as you go through. And it will house the birth of the Messiah. This will be the place of Christ. And why Bethlehem? Because it was foretold in the Old Testament. It was meant to be this way. The quote in Matthew 2:6 is a reference to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah was another Old Testament prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, there was Israel and there was Judah. Micah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a prophet that was sent to Judah's people to condemn them of their idolatry, to warn them of God's condemnation against them, to call them to repentance, ultimately to tell them of a Savior that was to come. Well, there in Micah, as Judah is rallying the troops from the various provinces around there, one might think, well, what about little old Bethlehem? Really, what could they offer to our coalition? And it's there that Micah says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." They must have thought, can you believe that Bethlehem, little old Bethlehem, is going to have a ruler of Israel come from us? I've referenced it before, but it would be similar to the president coming from Sugar Tit. It'd be comical. But yes, when Herod asked the wise men where the king of the Jews will be born in Matthew 2, this is why he's born in Bethlehem, because that's where God said through Micah his earthly throne would begin. Right there in little old Bethlehem. Suddenly, the insignificant Bethlehem now has great significance. The significance of Bethlehem is described in the Christmas carol that you probably heard before, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Listen to what it says. "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Listen to this. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Little old Bethlehem. We see Jesus' place was not a palace, but lowly Bethlehem. His place of birth was lower than all. His place of return will be exalted over all. Look with me as we continue reading verse 7 in chapter 2. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to the rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This third prophecy announces Jesus' work. Now I suspect that the first two prophecies were somewhat familiar to you. If not, you've heard the language. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Yes, he is from Bethlehem." But now we get to one where it talks about, "Behold, out of Egypt I called my son." A little less familiar, perhaps. Herod, the current king of the Jews, would not be happy about the buzz of a new king to come in town. And so he looks for his opportunity to destroy him, the text says. And in God's providence, an angel comes to Joseph. He warns him to take Mary and Jesus and go live in Egypt until Herod dies. And my question is, as I read this text, why Egypt? Verse 15 of chapter 2, "This was fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" There were lots of other places that Joseph and Mary could have gone, seeking shelter and refuge from Herod. What was the providential nature of going to Egypt to be called out? The prophecy comes from Hosea chapter 11. It's a rather obscure one. Here's another prophet that we meet. Hosea was a prophet to the northern tribe of Israel, calling on behalf of God for the people to remember his enduring love to them, even in their idolatry. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, Hosea prophesies, speaking for God, quote, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." There it is, what Matthew uses. Well, what is he talking about? God's people being called out of Egypt. Is it not, of course, the great deliverance that God brought them out of slavery under the leadership of Moses? Out of Egypt, he called his son. Well, certainly that's true. They went into the wilderness, and even though God's people had moments of faithfulness, by and large, Israel's history was one of unfaithfulness, living in idolatry and sin, constantly being called back to repent. One could say that after Egypt, it was a steady decline for the people, but a steady testimony of God's faithfulness to them over and over, even in exile. In fact, the rest of Hosea chapter 11 details how God's people continued to pursue the whore instead of chasing after God. They pursued other gods. They were bent on turning away from the one true God. Most of the chapter 11 of Hosea is pretty bleak as he calls out them for their rebellion. And yet God remained faithful to them. Now, why would this be connected to the Messiah? Why would Matthew connect the events of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus going to Egypt with this unknown text seemingly in Hosea 11? I mean, why would he have to be called out of Egypt? He could have been born in Bethlehem. He could have been raised in Nazareth. He could have had his public ministry in Jerusalem without any mention of Egypt. And yet it's important enough for God to include it in the inspired version of Scripture to have Jesus coming out of Egypt. Why? What I think is going on here is a simple reversal of history. You think about it. After God's people were delivered from Egypt, they demonstrated nothing but covenant failure. But now, as the Messiah is called out of Egypt, for the rest of his life, he would demonstrate nothing but covenant success. The Israelites after Egypt were failures. And God judged them by sending them into exile under Assyria and under Babylon. But Jesus coming out of Egypt was nothing but obedient. I said this prophecy was an announcement of the Messiah's work. Why? It's the work of the Messiah being called out of Egypt to succeed where the people of God had failed. It was a testimony of Jesus' life, was it not? Perfect righteousness. He said himself in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to accomplish his work." He said in John 14, 31, "I do as the Father commanded me." It was Jesus' job to obey the Father. We hear of this truth spoken of in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, where it says, "For as one man's disobedience," that being Adam, "the many were made sinners," Israel and all the rest of us. Now listen to this. "So by one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." Jesus was called out of Egypt to succeed where Israel failed, to fulfill what they should have been. Friends, this is really the significance of Christmas. You can see lots of renditions of the manger scene and a baby born in a manger. But the true significance of Christmas is that a Savior has come to succeed where you have failed. You say, failed? What have I failed in? God, as creator of the universe and creator of each of you and me, created a holy standard. As he is holy, so you are to be holy. And yet, all of our lives have been marked by unholiness, have they not? Where we've dabbled or been submerged in anger and lust and greed and covetousness and idolatry and blasphemy and lying and failing to honor God as he created us to do. And for that failure, God has said our punishment would be ultimate death, separated from him and his mercy, experiencing him and his wrath forever. You say, well, that's not fair. Who does God expect me to be? Well, this is the point of the holiness of God. When he calls us to be holy as he is holy, he can do that because he's the creator. Imagine creating something out of nothing. So you just call something to be in your hand. Would you not have the sovereign right to rule with it over it with all authority? Yes. And so has God, and he has called us into holiness, and yet our lives have been marked by unholiness, which means we don't deserve his mercy, we deserve his wrath. But here's the joy of Christmas, is it not? This is the reason why he sent his son, not to have cute little baby Jesus moments in our manger scenes. Yes, that's adorable as they are. But to remember that he sent Jesus with a purpose. Why? To live a successful, obedient life where we had failed to live it. To then die a death that you and I deserve. This is why the angels announced at his birth, he said the child will be born to save his people from their sins. How will he do that? By giving them a righteousness they don't have, by taking their sin they desperately need to get rid of. Friends, would you believe that Jesus came into the world to do that for you? Would you admit your own unholiness that you have demonstrated your entire life before a holy God? Would you admit how far below the standard you have fallen? And would you turn to Jesus and saying, "I believe that he is my Savior to save me from my sin, to make me right with God." Jesus not only died, he rose from the dead, proving that what his work was accomplishing was finished. He did it on behalf of those who believe. Be thankful that the lasting memory in God's mind, if we can so speak like that, of his people after Egypt is not the idolatrous Israelites. Be thankful that a greater son was called out of Egypt, who blazed a path of righteousness forward for us to follow in him, follow him in faith, trusting him. It tells us of his work. Let's continue. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The fourth prophecy announces Jesus' hope. First, let's see the context of how Matthew uses this text. King Herod, of course, feels threatened by the new potential king that's been born. And because he doesn't know which baby the Messiah is exactly, he horrifically kills all the male children, two and under, throughout Bethlehem. And this detail is often skimmed over in the Christmas narrative. It's a sad reality that's often swept under the joyful rug of Christmas. But consider the horror. 2 years old and younger, soldiers raiding homes, changing lives forever. Absolutely brutal. And what would such a mass murdering bring? Would it not bring about wailing and weeping in the streets of Bethlehem? This still and quiet town of Bethlehem is no longer quiet. There is bedlam. Matthew says, when Herod did this, what came next fulfilled what was said by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. As the families are weeping and wailing in Bethlehem over slain children, Matthew tells us that this weeping was actually fulfilling something that was spoken of in the days of Jeremiah. This is a reference to Jeremiah 31, verse 15. This is the one I'm actually going to ask you to turn there. If you have your Bible, turn there. Jeremiah 31, 15. As you turn there, I want you to consider this. What's odd about this reference coming from Jeremiah 31 is that Jeremiah 31 is not a sad chapter. Pastor Mark read this earlier in the service. We hear in Jeremiah 31 the joy of a new covenant to come. It's a chapter that shows mourning being turned to gladness. But what is odd in this chapter is a reference to Rachel weeping over her children being no more. And it's found right in the middle of a hopeful chapter. Before I read here, I'll remind you, Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob, one of the patriarchs. If Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, she would be considered perhaps as the favored mother. And in Jeremiah 31, the prophet paints a picture of exiled Jews. Remember, they came under God's judgment. He sent them away into Assyria and Babylon. He paints a picture of exiled Jews being taken over by Babylon while Rachel weeps over their downfall. In essence, as the people are being carried off to Babylon, Jeremiah says, look what Rachel must be doing in her grave, weeping that her children are no more. But then, this is what I want you to see. He gives the quote in Jeremiah 31:15, but then look at the very next verse in Jeremiah 31:16. Thus says the Lord, keep your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. In other words, what's taking place there is even though the people of God would be carried away into captivity, even though Rachel would be storing up tears in her grave, seeing this captivity, there is still hope that they will once again return and be restored. Now, here's probably the most tricky part of the message. How is Matthew using that text in the Christmas narrative? Like the people being carried away into captivity brought many tears and heartbreak, so too do the people of Bethlehem feel it. Shredded hearts of losing their children to Herod. But just as God promised that hope would rise in the midst of darkness in the days of Jeremiah, here Matthew is pointing to the broader picture of hope that's taking place in Bethlehem. The parents of Bethlehem cannot feel the hope, perhaps in the moment after losing their sons. But the reality was, such events as a wicked king being able to rule to kill two-year-old sons throughout the whole neighborhood, that reality could only take place because of them living in a world broken with sin. Living under wicked rulers like Herod. It was the problem of humanity, the problem of the universe. But at the birth of the Messiah, it was a dawn of hope that such a sinful world, that stuff could take place in, such a sinful world, the stuff that you see on the news could take place in, there was, at the dawn of the Messiah's birth, there was a hope that soon that world would pass away. While they lost their sons in the moment, the Son of God was being born with scepter in hand, where he would rule in perfect justice and righteousness. The people of Bethlehem would grieve their sons dying now, but the Savior who was just born in their neighborhood came to set every wrong right, to establish justice for wicked rulers like Herod. Without the birth of Messiah, their tears, their weeping in Bethlehem would just be meaningless. But with his birth, the tears of heartache would ultimately flow to an end when all would be made right. But I want you to see one more element of why Matthew chose this text for hope in these circumstances. He could have chosen many texts in the Bible to point to hope and trial, but he chose this one in particular. Consider what he says, "A voice is heard in Ramah." Ramah is located about 5 miles north of Bethlehem. Weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel, who by the way once said, "Give me children or give me death." She knew what it was like to know the love and desire for a child. Weeping for her children. And listen, when you connect the dots in Scripture to where Rachel is buried, where does it lead you? Just outside of Bethlehem. So Matthew, in essence, uses a reference to Rachel, who's buried just outside of Bethlehem. He uses Rachel weeping over her beloved children being taken into captivity to encourage the readers of his gospel with this truth. Just as God promised hope through darkness in the days of Jeremiah, through the birth of Jesus, there was hope being inserted into darkness, even in the midst of Herod's infanticide. That's why the fourth prophecy is an announcement of hope. Hope coming through tears to remind the people that the tears would be no more finally. Some of you, no doubt, will mourn through this Christmas. It will not have the joy, perhaps, that you once felt it have. I want you to see in this text today that mourning has surrounded the time of Christmas from the very beginning. That you're not alone. The Savior was being born, and soon the families were numb in Bethlehem. Whatever mourning you have during Christmas, it's not as though God has been unkind to you, as though you're the first in history to have it, but you can be encouraged that from the very beginning of Christmas, there have been those through various trials and seasons of suffering that have been mourning in the season of Christmas. And it's the birth of the Messiah that reminds you that it doesn't just stop at his birth, but his birth goes to his life, who goes to the cross, who goes to the resurrection, that goes to the ascension, that comes in the return to set it all right. His birth reminds us through deep mourning that His second coming is sure, where all our mourning will turn to gladness. Let's finish with the final section, verse 19. But when Herod died, they had to stay there till he died. Remember, Herod died. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in the city of Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The fifth and final prophecy announces Jesus' people. Now you need to know this right up front. I'm not sure which prophets said that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And you will say, well, didn't you research it? Isn't that your job? Well, I did, but scholars aren't sure either. We don't have a record in the Old Testament of a prophecy of him being referred to this. But that's not a problem. We still have all we need to know here. It was more than one. It says multiple prophets said Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And we don't have to know that in order to believe the inspired scripture of Matthew. So in the providence of God, he has directed Jesus and his family to live in Nazareth. Why? So that he would be called a Nazarene. Now why is that significant? Well, we're not told directly in the text, but if we put some pieces of scripture together, I think we see why. At least one reason why. Nazareth was a unique town. The town was close enough to the trade routes in Galilee that it would benefit from its trade, but it was just far enough away to carry a reputation of aloofness. They were in Galilee, but being furthest away from the central hub of commerce, the people of Nazareth learned and practiced a certain independency. They could often come across as cold or lowly, kind of country folk that others would look down upon. And that was what it was to be from Nazareth. Like, really? Ugh, Nazareth. Remember in John 1, when Nathanael hears the Messiah has been found in Nazareth, what does he say? Really? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Surely Messiah would be born in Judea, right? And Jerusalem. Or he would be from Jerusalem. And in John 1, Jesus teaches Nathanael a lesson on his Messiahship. So why Nazareth? The look down place. I think one reason we can see here is that the holy, consecrated Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, was sent into a world to save sinners, the low of low. Coming from a place of humble origins. He came from the lowest of lows. He wasn't just coming for the superior of society, you know, to save the elite. He came for the people of the streets, all stripes, yes, even for people like Nazarenes. There was no one more majestic than Jesus, while at the same time being no one more approachable. He lived at the heights of the glories of heaven, and he stooped to the lowest needs of men. And isn't this what the world needed? A Savior full of glory and full of servanthood. He came to save his people, and they weren't just from one class or one race, but he came to save his people that filled all levels of society, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, I don't have my sermon clock going, so I think I have about 30 minutes left. I'm joking. We're almost done. Here's how I want to wrap up. If you're a careful note taker, you see that these prophecies develop a full picture of Jesus' first coming. The first coming that announced his presence, God with us, his place in lowly Bethlehem, his work coming out of Egypt, his hope through mourning, his people to the lowest. In his first coming, we got his presence in his place, doing his work, providing hope to his people. These fulfilled prophecies of the past should give you assurance of the fulfillment of promises in the future. If he did it the first time, he'll do it again. And so I hope, as I close with brief five promises, I'll just read them. I hope that you're encouraged and assured of his second coming to bring his presence to his place with his work, giving hope to his people. Number one, first promise, the promise of his presence. Revelation 1:7. Just write these scriptures down. Look at them later. I'll read them for you. Revelation 1:7, the promise of his presence. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Listen, his presence, John says in Revelation, will be seen as all, by all, coming with the clouds. There'll be no confusion. You know, is that a bunny? Is that a shark? Is that a truck going through a ring? You play the cloud game? No, there'll be no confusion. Every eye will see him. And I love the little detail that John gives us, Revelation 1:7, where it says, even those who pierced him. Jesus kept receipts. The people who pierced his very hands on the cross saw him lifted up on the wooden cross. When he returns, the people in their bodies will see him now exalted in the clouds, and Jesus will have the final word. All the tribes of the earth will see and feel his presence in his second return. It's a promise. If he came the first time, he'll do it again. Second, the promise of his place. Upon his birth, he was born into a sinful place, a world of evil and sadness. He promised on his return, he'll make it all right. Listen to what Revelation 21 says toward the end of the scriptures. Revelation 21, just listen to the beauty of what the new place of God will be like. Christian, oh, take heart at this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Can you imagine the new heaven and the new earth, where he says the only thing that's going to die is death itself? All will be made perfect. That's the hope of mourning and Christmas. If he did it the first time, he'll do it again. Third, the promise of his work. Hebrews 9:28 says this, quote, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What will he accomplish in his second return? He's going to save those waiting eagerly for him. Not to deal with sin. It was finished at the cross. Rejoice, Christian. It was done. It's done right now. But when he comes back, he will save us from this world that's riddled with sin's effects. He says, for all those who are eagerly waiting for him. Brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, are you eagerly waiting for the return of Christ? I want to encourage you, whatever you pray for every single day, like I pray for a few things every single day without failure. I want to encourage you, make one of your prayers to be, Lord Jesus, come right now. We wait for you eagerly. Please come. If he did it the first time, he'll do it again. Number four, the promise of his hope. Listen to the beautiful words of John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Anybody's heart's troubled at the moment. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Listen, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. Let your hearts not be troubled. Why? Because I will come again and I will take you where I am. You will be with me also. And we wonder, like, what is that going to look like when Jesus comes back and he's taking us with him? Like, what's the journey like on the way to heaven? I don't know all the details. I mean, I can imagine my kids will be arguing over who gets to sit up front. But it will be glorious because we will be going with him. He says, I'll come again and take you to myself. That might be the most hopeful scripture in the Bible. When you're sad and mourning, when you feel all alone, to hear Jesus say, I'm coming again, I'm going to take you to myself. If he did it the first time, he'll do it again. Finally, the last promise, close with this, the promise of his people. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel will, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They won't miss out on the events. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. You have this picture of saints who have died in history before us will be risen to see the coming of the Lord. And we who are left will join with them, he says, in the clouds with him in the air, and we as a people of God will be with him forever. What is this going to look like? It's going to look like a huge family reunion. No, seriously. All those in Christ, every single one of them, no one's going to be left out. All of your saved grandparents and your spouse who died before you in Christ, your children, your friends, people who we loved of this church, they will all be there. Listen, Miriam Smith will be there. Steve Johnson will be there. And we'll pick up where we were left off, worshiping the King together. Our heroes of the faith will be there. Spurgeon will be there. You'll meet him. And Calvin, and Luther, and Augustine, and Lloyd-Jones, Athanasius, and Adrian Rogers, and Billy Graham, and all the apostles will be there. Lottie Moon will be there. Adoniram Judson, and Hudson Taylor, and Jonathan Edwards, and John Owen. Think of the saints that will be there. And Jesus says, we will always be with the Lord. If he did it the first time, he'll do it again. His presence and his place, completed work, fulfilled hope for his people. If he came for Christmas, he'll come for the consummation. All right, I promise, the last words of the Bible get the last words of the sermon. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that individuals here can be encouraged in this season of Christmas, as I have been studying this text this week, to lift our eyes up from the manger to see the promises of you coming again. We pray, as Revelation has just spoken, come, Lord Jesus. Come again. We trust that if you sent your son the first time, you'll send him again and make all things right. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.